This is our 12th lesson, actually, in this series on Proverbs, which we have titled Wisdom for the Details of Life. Wisdom for the Details of Life. We have focused so far on what wise living according to the Bible really means. You know, wise living, as we've been learning, is the only kind of living that honors our Lord. Wise living as against foolish living or making foolish choices. In our effort to understand what wise living means, we have touched upon really different aspects of what wise living is. What does it mean to live wisely when it comes to our passions and lusts? What does it mean to live wisely when it comes to our philosophy of work or work ethic? What does it mean to live wisely when it comes to our emotions, to anger, for example? What does it mean to live wisely when it comes to friendships? What does it mean to live wisely when it comes to pursuing relationships with someone with an intention to get married to them? What does it mean to live wisely when it comes to the words that come out of our mouth? What does it mean to live wisely when it comes to the wealth that God has given us? And last week we considered, what does it mean to live wisely in the area of giving? And today we come to the last lesson in this particular series, a lesson we could have done at the beginning of our series, but is one that is also appropriate and applicable to be done at the end of our series. We ask and answer the question, how do we even begin on this journey of wisdom? Remember, we are not pursuing wisdom for wisdom's sake. We are pursuing wisdom because that is the kind of life that truly honors God. We are to do everything, as we've been learning, for the glory of God. And a wise life is one that glorifies God. How then do we start this journey of wisdom? Turn with me to the same chapter that we turned when we began this series, which is Proverbs chapter 1, as we understand and remember why Solomon and others put this together for us. Notice verse 2 of chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man, a wise woman will hear and increase in learning, and a man or a woman of understanding will acquire wise counsel. In other words, those who are not wise will become wiser. Those who are not wise will become wise, and those who are already wise will become wiser. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Notice verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We learned when we looked at this verse that the word knowledge means information or data. And when we use information and knowledge in the way that it is to be used, we learned that that is wisdom. Wisdom, in other words, is the ability to use knowledge to make good and right and God-honoring decisions and judgments. It is to see life as God sees it and to then do it in a way that truly honors God. Our lesson for tonight is, I've titled, The Joy of Fearing the Lord. The Joy of Fearing the Lord. What is wisdom as we learned it when we were here? Well, if you remember, the definition of wisdom was, wisdom is a capacity of the mind that allows us to understand life and respond to decisions from God's perspective. Wisdom is the capacity of the mind that allows us to understand life and respond to decisions in life from God's perspective. It is to see life as God sees it and respond to it in a way that honors God. So I come back to the question that I raised earlier. How do we even begin this journey? Here's what the writer of Proverbs tells us. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To be wise, truly wise, we need to understand, we need to focus on what it means to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As we conclude this series, I want to look with you at four things when it comes to the fear of the Lord. Four things to consider when it comes to the fear of the Lord. First of all, the meaning. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Secondly, the reasons why we should fear the Lord. Why we should fear the Lord. Thirdly, the results. What must happen when we fear the Lord? And finally, we'll look at growth. How can we even grow in our fear of the Lord? First of all, then, the meaning. What it means to fear the Lord. In the biblical languages, in Hebrew, the word for fear, the word that is used there in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, is the word yara, which means fear or terror. The word is fairly commonly used in the Old Testament and occurs nearly over 300 times. In Greek, the word is phobeo. Phobeo, the word means to fear or to be frightened. We will remember some English words or know some English words that have phobia attached to it, which talks about fear. The word is literally translated fear. It's also translated as to terrify or frighten someone, or to be terrified or to be frightened with something. That is the word is used in the New Testament. In the Bible, and specifically in the Old Testament, there's a range of meaning to this particular word, fear. First of all, it is used to describe for us dread or terror. That's how it's translated in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29. Deuteronomy is also a book that is known as the Second Law, because everything, or rather the highlights of the first, the second, third, and fourth books of the Old Testament is repeated again in Deuteronomy. There, the word, "Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them," is in context, it is used as God reminds the Israelites of their journey in, remember, Numbers 13, where the leaders of the tribe go to scout out the land, and 10 of the 12 leaders bring a very discouraging report. The verse says, "Our hearts melted when we heard how big and strong these people who occupied the land were. How are we going to even capture them?" And the Lord reminds them that they are not to be shocked by them. They're not to fear them. That is the word to be in dread of or terror. Second way in which it is used is to mean wonder or awe. To be in wonder or awe of someone. This is how it's understood in 1 Kings 3:28. Let me just remind you of the story there. Remember, these two harlots come to Solomon about a child which is living and one that is dead. There the verse says, "When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king." The context there is the two women who come to Solomon for judgment. He gives a wise judgment, a judgment so wise that no one thought about it or no one conceived it. And so when the people hear about the judgment from Solomon, the text says that they feared the king. They stood in awe of him. They saw the wisdom of God in King Solomon, that the one that he had appointed. So that's the second meaning, wonder or awe. But there's a third meaning that it is used with in the Bible. It is to revere or to respect someone. And that's how it is understood in the text there in Leviticus 19:3. In Leviticus 19:3, it says, "Every one of you shall show reverence to his mother and father, and they shall keep my Sabbaths, because I am the Lord your God." Now, this comes to us in the book of Leviticus, a detailed book that focuses, as some of you might know, on the holiness of God. You see, God is a holy God, and therefore we are to pursue holiness as well. And one of the results of pursuing holiness is that there will be reverence, a respect for the parents. And so that's how it is used in Leviticus 19:3. So those are the three kind of ranges of meanings in the Bible: dread or terror, wonder or awe, or to revere or to respect someone. Now, with those different ways in which it is used in the Bible, we ask then, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Now, to understand what the term means, we have to understand that there are two kinds of fears when it comes to God. There is a fear that is in relationship to the unbelievers, which refers to God's anger and wrath and condemnation towards them for rejecting or disobeying him. That is towards the unbeliever. But the believer does not have to fear the Lord in this sense. Remember Romans 8, 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I, if you're followers of Christ, we don't need to fear God in the sense that believers, unbelievers need to fear God. But we also need to understand that there is the other side of such a fear, and it does not mean that because we need not fear God in this way, that God is somehow your friend or he is your best buddy. Now that is sadly the attitude that you will see even in some of the evangelical churches. The attitude is first, you see, displayed in the culture towards God. You know, God is our friend, he's our buddy. It then enters to the layperson who is impacted by the culture, brought then into the church. And very soon we see the teacher or the pastor in the church displaying such cavalier kind of attitude towards God and towards his word, thinking that he's better able to reach the world by showing himself somehow to be God's friend. Well, that's not the kind of fear we are talking about. What then does it mean to fear the Lord? Here's a helpful definition that I found in Nelson's New King James Version Study Bible. It helps us understand it this way. The fear of God, or fear of the Lord, is an attitude of respect, a response of reverence and wonder. It is the only appropriate response to our Creator and Redeemer. You see, the fear of God is an attitude of respect, a response of reverence and wonder. It is the only appropriate response to our Creator and Redeemer. This is the positive quality, if you can call it that, of the word fear. It is directed at someone who deserves to be feared. You see, to fear God means to have respect for him. It means to obey him. It means to acknowledge him to be your Creator, and thus one who alone has the right to be your Lord. It means that you act out of reverence for him. You see, it's an intentional choice that you and I make. It can be learned and developed, as we will see, but it is a choice that a person makes. Now, if that is what the fear of the Lord is, then we need to be absolutely clear in our mind why we must fear the Lord. What then are some of the reasons for fearing the Lord? Well, there are two that I have put together for us for tonight's lesson. In order to understand why we need to fear God, we really have to recognize God for who he is. You see, we ought to remove from our minds the idea that God is just like us, only a magnified kind of version of us. You see, such an idea is very similar to the Greek and Hindu ideas of God. That is, they have a wrong view or a false view of who God is. He's not just a magnified version of us. He is utterly and completely unique. You see, everything apart from God is a created thing, including you and me. He alone is one who is uncreated and exists from everlasting to everlasting. Everything else apart from God is in a category of its own. You see, here are the things that are created, and then God is the only one who is in his category. He did not create us because he needed anything. He is totally and he is entirely unique. There is no one in his category. No one can duplicate him. No one resembles him. No one can match him. No one can come even close to him. You see, there are many reasons why we could give you for why we should fear the Lord. But here are the two that I have narrowed it down to. We are to fear the Lord because he is alone who is worthy to be feared. And we are to fear the Lord because it is something that is commanded in his word. In other words, when we fear the Lord, we are really being obedient to him. And when we don't fear the Lord, we are being disobedient to him. What I want to do here is just walk through some of the scriptures and let it speak directly to us. But I'll have those scriptures, at least most of them, on the screen for us so that we're not spending a lot of time just kind of flipping through the pages, which is a worthy exercise, but not for this portion as we look at it. Well, first of all, God is worthy to be feared. Why? Well, because he is the creator. Revelation 4:11 reminds us, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Moses records for us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, Nehemiah records for us, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, or on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." God is the one who is the creator. John 1:3, John records for us, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Colossians, a book that we recently studied, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul records for us, "By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." You see, he is the creator of all things. Not only is he the creator, he is also our creator. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 reminds us, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness." Now, if that is true, then that goes against what is taught as a fact in some of our elite educational institutes. It is false that we haven't evolved from monkeys. You know, I'm reminded of that story where a little girl asks her mother, who is a believer, and she is growing up in a home where a mother is a believer and father is not a believer. "Mommy," she asked, "how did the human race appear?" The mother answered, "Where God made Adam and Eve, and their children, all mankind was made and came through them." A few days later, the girl asked her father the same question, and he answered, "Many years ago, there were monkeys from which the human race evolved," he said. The confused little girl went back to her mother and asked, "How is it that you told me that the human race was created by God, and Dad says that we are developed from monkeys?" The mother answered, "Well, dear, it's very simple. I told you about my side of the family, and Dad has told you about his." You see, we are created by our Heavenly Father. Psalms 139, verse 14 says, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Ephesians 2:10, Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." He is the creator, and he is our creator. Thirdly, he is our redeemer. He is our redeemer. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, the psalmist records for us, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold." Psalms 34:17-18 says, "The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Isaiah 44:22 says, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Paul, in writing to the Galatians, writes to them, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, "Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free." He is our Redeemer. If you have placed your trust in Christ, he is your Redeemer. He is the Creator. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. Fourthly and finally, he is our Judge. He is our judge. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 and 4, Moses records for us, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice." Isaiah 33, verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." Remember the story in New Testament as Paul speaks to the Greeks and to the pagans in Areopagus there in Athens. He says to them, as he shares the gospel, he says, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Of course, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, then, we are to fear God because he is worthy to be feared. He is the Creator, he is our Creator, he is our Redeemer, and he is our judge. Secondly, we are to fear God because God's word commands us to fear him. His word commands us to fear him. Notice in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, as Moses kind of recaps everything that has happened, he says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and love him?" 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking of a bribe." In Proverbs 23:7, don't think I have the verse there for you, it says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." You see, the God's word commands us to fear him. In the New Testament, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28, our Lord says this to the listeners, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, which is God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." 1 Peter 1:17, Peter, writing to the dispersed, says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." We are to fear God because he is worthy. We are to fear God because his word commands us to fear him. And so the reason to fear God then is really twofold. He alone is worthy of fear and worship, and secondly, because it is commanded in the scriptures. That alone should set us on a path to understand why we are to fear the Lord. But as with claiming to be a Christian, it is easier to claim to be a Christian than to be one, and so it is with this term. It's no use understanding what it means and why we need to do it unless we see it translated in the daily routine of our life. When we say fear the Lord, what does it really mean to live under that fear? What then are the results of fear? What must happen when we fear the Lord? First of all, it translates into a consuming passion for God's word. You say you fear the Lord? Well, that will be seen in a consuming passion for his word. You see, one who fears the Lord, one who has reverence and awe for the Lord, will have a passion for God's word. Such a one fears God, is described as one who trembles at his word. For those of you who already celebrated your birthdays and received perhaps a text from me or Esther, I've included one of the verses that I actually quote in the text that you receive. You see, one who fears the Lord trembles at his word. He or she recognizes that these are not words of mere men. Though penned by sinful human beings like you and me, they were put together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, Peter in his second letter reminds his readers, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." What you and I have in the pages of this book that we have is literally God's word to you and to me, moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote it. You see, God has spoken to you and me, and he has done that in his word. And the one who fears the Lord is the one who has passion, a deep, consuming passion and love for God's word. See, I was counseling someone who was not a part of this group, by the way. This was not a counseling for some trouble that he was in, but that he would make wise choices in life, and that's why he was with me. So I asked him, tell me your Bible study habits. He said, I read a lot of, and I quote, reformed books, books on systematic theology, he said. I listen to a lot of sermons in a week. All right, I said, what about your time in the Word? I don't find much time to read the Bible when I do those things, he said. After somewhat of an awkward pause, I said, do you understand why you don't have time to read the Bible now? And then it began to dawn on him. It was like someone just switched on the light in a dark room. You see, all the books that you read, all the sermons that you listen to, good as they are, all the systematic theologies that you study are no replacement for being in God's Word on a daily and a regular basis. You see, these resources that you read, that we read, that I read, are ultimately based or should be based on the Bible. So why do you not want to go to the source? You see, the reformers did not set out to be reformers. They did not seek out that recognition. They wanted to do, guess what? Be faithful to the Bible. You know, when the first few groups came back from exile, and a little bit of history is needed of Israel here, you know, Israel as a nation went into exile, first the northern part, which is all tribes except the tribe of Judah and some of Benjamin, went into exile in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom, which is Judah and a little bit of Benjamin, went into exile in three phases, in 605, in 597, and then 586 BC. And they were in exile for, according to God's word, for about 70 years. And they began coming back. And as they came back to the land, they were desirous of putting or building a temple again. And so that's the story that is mentioned in the book of Ezra. And as they came back, they realized that they did not do something that they should have done. They should have married within their the nation of Israel, but they did not do that. And so they begin to repent. And they begin, as they begin to read the word, they begin to repent. And there is this remorse and feeling of guilt and repentance that is prevalent when they come back from exile. And to them, Ezra reads God's word. And turn to Ezra as we read what happens there. Ezra chapter 9. Verse 3. Ezra records, when I heard about this matter, which is the mixed marriages that took place, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. You see, one who fears the Lord is one who trembles at his word. Go down to chapter 10, verse 3. It says, so now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Go further to the book of Isaiah. Go to the last chapter in Isaiah. Chapter 66. Notice what Isaiah records for us there as, thus says the Lord. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. To tremble at his word is to have a reverential kind of a fear for God and for his word. His word is truth. His word is eternal truth. This is God's word. It is to know that the great God of the universe has spoken, and he has spoken through the written word, that is the Bible. And he has spoken through the living word, which is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who fears the Lord, it will be one who has a consuming passion for his word. To be having a consuming passion for God's word is to love it, is to cherish it, is to read it, is to study it, is to be in it on a regular basis. It's to apply it to your life. It's to rely on it completely. It's to depend on it. It is to know it so well that a natural and a normal response to the ups and downs of life would be a very outflow of your time in God's word. So let me ask you, are you passionate about and for God's word? You see, don't just admire this book and its cover. Don't just merely post a verse on your social media handle, but you want to live in it. You want to devour its contents. You want to let it direct your paths. You want to let it influence everything that you do. A consuming passion for God's word. That brings me to the second result of someone who fears the Lord. One who fears the Lord will be relentless in his or her pursuit of holiness. Don't just say, I fear the Lord, and not let that impact how you live on a daily basis. You see, when you fear the Lord, you have an awe and reverence for him. Your desire then becomes to be like him. Leviticus 19:2, a verse we referred to earlier, says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 1 Peter 1:15, 16, kind of going back on that verse says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. You know, as I began to study the term the fear of the Lord or the fear of God, it is used about 32 times in the Bible, just that particular term. Of course, it's used many more times in what it implies. I realized that in most of the instances, they were either directly connected or close to mentioning the word fear of the Lord or fear of God as an instruction was also a commandment to let that impact you on how you live. Job 28:28 says, and to the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. A man, a woman who fears the Lord is one who departs from evil. He or she lets God's word or the fear of God impact how they live on a daily basis. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have they all who do according to his commandments. His praise endures forever. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord, or one who fears the Lord, is one who hates evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. One who fears the Lord is one who relentlessly pursues holiness. You know, a term that was regularly used for a godly man or a godly woman some time ago was that she was a God-fearing woman or he was a God-fearing man. You see, being holy was always connected with the fear of the Lord. Fear of God is always connected with pursuing holiness, and to pursue holiness is to really become holy as you obey the Lord. You see, Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Don't just say you love me and not do what I am telling you to do. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. You see, in contrast to the wise who fear the Lord, the foolish are those who do not fear the Lord. Psalm 36:1 says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God in his eyes. You see, the foolish are synonymous with the wicked in that both of them lack a fear of God, a character that characterizes both of them. They do not fear the Lord. A consuming passion for God's word, a relentless pursuit of holiness, thirdly, a commitment to proclaim Christ. A commitment to proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth. You say you fear the Lord, Fear the Lord? How are you doing when it comes to sharing the gospel? You see, if you and I fear the Lord, then we also know that He is the judge. He is the ultimate judge. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:31 says, he reminds the readers that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living Lord. You see, we proclaim Christ. That is, we tell people as a part of the gospel message that we do not want to test this God of the universe. He is loving, yes. He is also one who will one day judge. The writer of the Psalm in Psalm 2 verse 12 says, do homage to the Son, that He not be angry and you perish in the way. Where do I get the idea that fearing the Lord results in a commitment to proclaim Christ? It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5:11. There Paul writes to the Corinthians as he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. You fear the Lord, you're going to do everything you can with God's help to persuade others to fear Him as well. You see, it is our fear of the Lord that drives us to persuade men. It drives us to proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth. So we've thought about the meaning of the word fear the Lord. We've thought about the reasons and results of fearing the Lord. If all the things that we've talked about are true, and they are, how then can you and I grow in our fear of the Lord? How can you and I grow in the fear of the Lord? First of all, you and I can grow when we place our trust in the Lord to begin with. You see, until we are in a right relationship with God, we are unable to have true wisdom, wisdom that comes from heaven. We just do not have access to it. You see, without the fear of God, we may be able to gain knowledge and we may gather a lot of information and we may have knowledge of earthly things. We may be able to make some very practical choices in this life. We may make some choices that seem great from an earthly perspective. But all of that is temporary and will one day go up in smoke. If history is any indication, and if the Lord does not come back soon, you see, then 100 years from now, imagine, none of us will be here. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable of a rich man who was very, very productive. He had a huge bumper crop one year, and so he began to reason within himself, what am I going to do with this huge crop, he said. I don't have place to store it. All right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build larger ones, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And you see, that very night, God visits him. He says to him, you fool, this very night, if your soul is required of you, now what will happen to all that you have prepared? You see, this rich man was called a fool by God, even though from the world's perspective, he was really doing great, making what he thought were wise choices. But what he did not do was he gave no thought to God and had no plan for eternity. You see, where there's no fear of God, we make decisions on the basis of our own understanding. That is called in the Bible as foolish and wicked. How then do we change the course? You know, in our own strength, you cannot do that. You need someone else. No other human being, because he or she is going to be as flawed or as sinful, if not less, more than you. You see, because God's word tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. The Bible tells us that while we were God's enemies, while we were sinners, God demonstrated His love to us, that He sent His own Son for us, who died for us. You see, it was His death and resurrection that makes it possible for you and I to be in a right relationship with God. And so, as Jesus proclaimed when He was here on earth, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. Place your trust in Christ. Secondly, for those who have already placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you are and I am to be practicing the presence of our Lord. you and I are to be practicing the presence of our Lord. What do I mean by that? You see, when you and I fear the Lord, then everything you do, everything I do, every moment of our life, we make decisions based upon what pleases Him and what displeases Him. You'll want to live your life as if God is always with you. And the truth of the matter is that He is. You see, for an unbeliever, that is actually a very terrifying truth. But for a believer, it is the most assuring and comforting thing of all, that the God who spoke the universe into being is the very one who is with me. How comforting and assuring is that? Psalm 139, verse 1 to 4, psalmist records, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You see, the creator of this universe is deeply and intimately involved in your life and mine. He knows everything. He sees everything. He understands everything. He measures and evaluates our choices, and one day we will stand before Him and answer Him. See, therefore, place your trust in Christ. Practice the very presence of God. Thirdly and finally, know that Christ is our pattern. Perhaps you are sitting here and saying, you know, I've not always displayed such kind of a fear. I've not feared God as I should. I've fallen far short of what God expects from me in this area. Is there then any hope for me? Is there any solution? Can I remind you that the same God who is our judge, one we ought to fear, is also one who is our heavenly Father. And His word tells us that He is a compassionate and a gracious God. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. This notion of being fearful of God and at the same time reaching out to Him in reverential fear is captured very well in one of the books of Chronicles of Narnia. As some of you may have read it, an allegory of C.S. Lewis. The author has two girls in the story, Susan and Lucy, who are getting ready to meet Aslan, the lion, one who apparently represents Christ. There are two talking animals known as Mr. and Mrs. Beaver who are preparing the children to meet and have an encounter with this lion. Ooh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver. Make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or else just silly. Then isn't he safe? Said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good, and he is the king. That's what I want to tell you. He is safe. He isn't safe, but he is good. You see, while you and I have failed in fearing God as we should, there is one who has perfectly done it. You and I have failed to keep a single law of God. We have broken all of them, but there is one who has perfectly kept it. And He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a story in the book of Genesis. Abraham, you know, for the second time, he lies about his status, his marital status. The first time he did that was Genesis chapter 12. And the second time he does it is Genesis 20, as he's moving to this area of Negev. And he lies about who Sarah is. Why did you do that, says the king? Because I thought, he says, surely there is no fear of God in this place. You see, actually, there is a fear of God in that place, but it's actually Abraham who doesn't show a fear of God. He's not content with what God has done in his life. He is not content what God had done in his life the first time, and now again in the second time. You see, Abraham failed, and so did everyone else, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But Abraham changes. In Genesis 22, a story is recorded of how God asks him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And when he's about to do it, he hears this voice. It says to him, Abraham, Do not stretch out your hand against the land and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You see, all of us have failed, including Abraham. But there is one who has never failed, and he is our pattern, the Lord Jesus Christ. About him, Isaiah records in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. "The Spirit of the Lord," it says, "will rest on him, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he," that is Christ, "will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." You see, he alone exemplifies for us what it means to fear the Lord. So can I encourage you to look to him, to fear him, to trust him, and to follow him? Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, it is our desire to honor you. Father, instill in us a true, a genuine, an awe-inspiring, a reverential fear for you. Father, many of us sitting here would acknowledge that we have failed so miserably in this area. Help us, Lord, instill such a fear for you in our hearts and minds, so that we may worship you as you desire to be worshipped. I do pray for the rest of the time together in our small groups. I pray that it would truly be honoring and pleasing to you. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.